Good morning, church family. Today's Bible reading comes from Revelation chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 today. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever.
Well, thank you very much, Josh. And if you could keep your Bibles open on your phone or your real Bible, and if you need a Bible, stick up your hand and we'll get one to you. Thanks very much. Bev's got her hand up over there. Thanks. Okay. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation. So 2 years ago, we did chapters 1 to 5. Last year, we did chapters 6 to 16. And this year, we're completing the book. And today, we're up to chapter 20. Now, I'd like to start, therefore, with a spoiler alert. Jesus wins. All right, so if you've got a short attention span or the rainstorm kept you up last night and you can't stay focused this morning, this is what you have to remember. Jesus wins. That's worth knowing because lots of us come to this passage and other passages in the book and find them, frankly, bewildering. What do we do with these images, different images of Satan? There's a dragon, serpent. What do we do with the 1,000 years? Is that literal? Is it symbolic? And how would you possibly know? And what do we do with all the myriad of different views on the 1,000 years which are out there? Because how on earth do you know which is the right one? It's bewildering, but it's wonderful because Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Now, one big issue relevant for our passage today in the book of Revelation is chronology. So in this book, if you've are familiar with it or can remember, there are different sequences of things happening, events which are grouped together, seven seals on a scroll which are opened, seven trumpets which are blasted, seven bowls of God's wrath which gets poured out. We covered those last year. Should we see each set as happening one before the other, or should we see them as like different replays of the same period in time? Like a television replay on your sporting match, you know, maybe you can remember a moment, you've been there, you've been watching a showdown, for example, or a grand final, and you're supporting your team, and your team is behind, and suddenly your favourite player takes a mark, grabs the ball, and against all odds, they kick, and at that precise moment, the final horn is sounded, but the ball's in flight, and yes, it's a winning goal, and there is a great roar of a multitude, and then instantly, and you feel elated, but instantly, that moment is replayed again and again and again, like numerous times from lots of different camera angles, and each replay shows you something that you didn't see the first time. But each has the same result. In the end, your team wins. Okay? Now, I think, in my understanding, the book of Revelation is presented much like that. Whichever replay you're looking at in the book, the main thing is clear that in the end, Jesus wins. Now, that replay idea is helpful when we come to Revelation chapter 20 with its thousand-year reign of Christ and the different views about it. Now, some of you will be very familiar with this passage because of your church background. Some of you won't be. And some, you may or may not have heard these different views. Okay, so there's the premillennialist views, which say that Christ will come, he'll reign on earth for 1,000 years before Satan has a field day for a short period, but after that, guess what? Jesus wins. Okay. And then there's the post-millennialist views, the millennium, by the way, is the 1,000 years, which say that the church will have a wonderful time in this 1,000 years, which may or may not be literal, and after that, Jesus will come back. That's why his coming is after. It's post the millennium. And Jesus will come back, then Satan will have a field day, but Jesus will sort him out once and for all, and in the end, guess what? Jesus wins. And then there's the amillennialists, who I heard it said that when you raise the question of the millennium to them, they go, eh? Because they really don't know what they're talking about or what anyone's talking about. But and by and large, this has been the Anglican position, because amillennial literally means without a millennium, which is not to say that they don't believe the millennium is going to happen, but they say it doesn't refer to a literal 1,000 years, but in fact that the whole church age from Christ's first coming to his second coming is the millennium, okay? Now, I have to just lay my cards on the table and declare where I'm at. That's the view I'm most comfortable with, I'm most persuaded by. I realise it's frustrating, isn't it, if you hold a different position, because I've got the power, because I'm giving the sermon. That must be so frustrating. But let me just explain. So one reason why I'm wary of... one reason why I'm adopting the amillennial position is because I'm wary of a whole system of thought which comes just from a few verses, and apart from here in Revelation 20, there's nowhere else in the Bible that mentions the 1,000-year reign. I'm sure you want to come and try and persuade me, but actually the word 1,000 years isn't mentioned elsewhere. Now, another reason is that when we use the Reformation principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture and we come to a hard passage, you let the clearer passages of Scripture interpret the hard ones rather than the other way around. When you do so, you find that the New Testament elsewhere to this passage mentions three events together: Christ's return, the resurrection of the dead, and the day of judgment. And it groups them together rather than separating them out by a big period of time. There are other reasons as well, but let me just say, on the other hand, I know that there are sincere Christians who hold different views to mine and who do so because they're trying to be faithful to the Word of God. And yet, we have to say, even though we see things differently, in the end, whether you're pre, post, or amillennial, in the end, in the battle between Jesus and Satan, guess what? Jesus wins. Okay? Now, many people have asked the question, where did Satan come from? And when you see evil in the world, of course, this question springs to mind. But it's a good question, but it's not the one addressed here in this passage. In Revelation, John, in fact, is handling the opposite question, not where did Satan come from, but where is Satan going in the future? It's a much more relevant question because however glorious we might hope or imagine our future to be, it won't be worth anything if Satan still remains on the loose. John has been given a glimpse into what is now and what will soon take place, chapter 1, verse 19. And he tells us what's happening now behind the scenes, and he takes us behind the curtain to tell us what's really happening, which is not necessarily what we can see from our point of view. And he's then going to tell us what will soon take place by showing us Satan's destiny and also ours. So I want you to come with me as we go behind the scenes. This will occupy most of our time. And in the opening verses, we go into the snake pit. So John is showing us what he wouldn't have known if he hadn't been shown it. And of course, what we wouldn't know if John hadn't been shown it and hadn't shared it. But he has been shown it and he has shared it so that we can know. Revelation 20, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years are ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. So have you heard the big point there? Right? Satan is chained. He is limited. He is bound. Now, can anyone think of anywhere else in the Bible where Satan gets bound? All right. Yes, Jesus speaks of it, doesn't he? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay. So you might remember at the start of Jesus' ministry, lots of miracles are happening and there's a demon-possessed man who's brought to him. He's demon-possessed, he's blind, he can't see, he's mute, he can't speak. And he's brought to Jesus and Jesus heals him. And suddenly, he's in his right mind, suddenly he can see, suddenly he can speak. And then the rumours and speculation start. Could he be possibly the son of David, the Messiah? But the Pharisees, the religious establishment, will have none of it. They think Jesus is demon-possessed. and you can hear Jesus almost choking on his beer or, you know, getting his euros gagged in his throat as this is said. That idea is absolutely ludicrous. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions until he first ties up the strong man? That's what I'm doing, he says. That's what's really going on. Now, the word for tying up is the same word that John uses here for bound. When Jesus came, he bound Satan. At the cross, Satan was disarmed from his ability to accuse or point the finger at those who were washed by Jesus' blood. He's bound, which means that in Revelation 20, it seems to me we don't have another chronological sequel to Revelation 19 with yet another attack and another final battle. Chapter 19 looked pretty final if you read it. In chapter 20, it seems to me that what John's doing is what he's done so many other times in this book. He's getting us to take a deep breath and he's helping us, he's pressing replay again and he's helping us to look at that gospel age again from a different angle in a very large panoramic sweep. Now, I know that this speaks of 1,000 years, and I know it's 2024, but the same period is spoken of in chapter 12 as 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, which tells me that the numbers are symbolic. Now, the number 10 speaks of completeness. 10 times 10 times 10 is 1,000. So it's likely that we are to see this as a very complete time. Long, yes, but not unending. It does have an end, a definite start and a definite finish. Okay, now what's far, far harder to get our heads around is the idea that Satan somehow is chained now, because you and I look at the world and we think, boy, he seems far too active to be chained. And in fact, our objections, when you think about it, would be nothing compared to those of John's audience in his day, where Christians were being swatted down like flies. Persecution is rife, it's broken out, the Roman establishment is against Christians. And John himself, he's bound, he's on a penal colony on the island of Patmos. And yet somehow we're supposed to think that Satan's been chained. You can imagine John's readers saying, that's not what it looks like to us. But that's just the point, of course. It's not what it looks like to us. This is what we can't see. That's why John has to be shown it. Because as we even today watch the drama of the church being persecuted, it would never occur to us that the serpent who's orchestrating all of this is operating with a massive chain around him and has got him bound and tethered. So John shows us the angel who picks up the chain as if to say, you see this, don't you? Okay, this is what I'm going to bind him with and tether him with. And now we know that that picture, of course, isn't the whole story because we know Satan is active. You can't read Revelation without realizing how much of the book is full of his action. Revelation chapter 12, thanks CJ, is that there? Yep. Revelation 12 says the devil is filled with fury. Revelation 13 has him standing on the shore of the sea waiting for a chance just to devour the Christians. But this picture in Revelation 20 doesn't show us what Satan wants to do or what he's able to do. It shows us what he can't do. You miss it in some of the earlier pictures, but verse 3, he's now chained to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore. That's the purpose we're told for him being chained. There's only one purpose mentioned. And he can't deceive the nations anymore. Now you think, well, but people are being deceived. Let's think about this big picture. The coming of Christ broke the ignorance of the nations about God. See, before Christ, what hope did the nations have of forgiveness and immortality? A solid hope, not just wishful thinking, based on substance, on something that happened in history. They didn't. It's only through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's only through the appearing of the Saviour that the nations are lifted out of their ignorance. And that's why when Jesus is born, there's old Simeon, he's in the temple, and he holds the baby Jesus in his arms, and he's full of joy. He says, my own eyes have seen the salvation which God has prepared in the sight of the nations, for all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory for his people Israel. Jesus coming, he breaks the ignorance that's in the nations. And in Revelation chapter 5, there is praise to the Lamb because with your blood you purchased men and women for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus coming, his death on the cross does this. It lifts people out of ignorance. Here we are, Australians, goodness sake, who know God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and can say, yes, we have eternal life if we believe in him. He has lifted the veil of ignorance. Okay. So with Jesus comes life to the nations, and yes, the spread of this good news, yes, it has its ups and downs, but as it does in the book of Acts, but even in Acts, we see the gospel move out from Jerusalem to Rome at the end of the book, and then from there it's meant to be catapulted to the end of the earth. And yes, in the history of Christian mission since then, yes, there have been setbacks, but nevertheless, the gospel is spreading around the world to the ends of the earth. Why? Because Satan is bound. That's why. And again, verse 8, when Satan is released, he'll go out and deceive the nations. But guess what? He hasn't done that yet. We're not in that time yet. When he's loosed, he'll bring in the end. But guess what? He hasn't managed that yet. The chains, in other words, are effective. It's the angel and it's God who's in control. It's not Satan. So here's a picture of what's going on now. Here's Satan. He's dangerous, but he's bound. He's like a prowling lion on edge at a zoo, you know, caged but furious. But his power is curtailed. He actually can't do what he'd want to do. So he can't destroy the world totally because, so even though Revelation, for example, in previous replays has had devastating pictures of destruction, there are limits. One third wiped out, not two thirds, not the whole. One third of people, one third of the seas, one third of the animals, one third of the land, but not the whole. And so we see that Satan can't destroy the church. Whatever he gets up to, and he can hurt and he can damage it, he can kill many people, but he can't destroy it. Now, some of you may know of dangerous places in the world to be a Christian at the moment. One place is Iran. And the stories that come out of that are hard to read. So, you know, for example, a Muslim woman who's married to a Muslim man, and she starts reading the Bible and she gets converted. And then he divorces her or dobs her into the police, and she's hauled in and she's threatened by the police or the courts. You have to choose between Jesus or your children. Because if you stay with Jesus, you will not have custody of your children and you will not see them again. What a hard choice, okay? So are these stories coming out? I can think of Reza and Sheila, who were two Iranians who turned up in the city, and they had both, he had become a Christian, he was a computer engineer, and he managed to get round Iranian firewalls and read the Bible online and got converted, and his wife got converted, and they were trying to find an underground church, which isn't literally underground, it means secret. They had to go at 4 a.m. in the morning before the sun came up. They had to all arrive at different times. They had to have fake names so that if the police raided and then pulled them off and interrogated them and then said, you've got to tell us the names of everyone in your group, they couldn't do it. And so he was there and they would sing in whispers. And there was one day, however, when he got there and someone was at the door and said, you've got to go now. Don't go home. Leave the country now. And he ended up in Australia. He left that day. And yet, so Satan's oppressing that church in Iran, and yet it's the fastest growing church in the world. So in 1974, the Iranian Revolution, there were, people thought, only 500 Christians in Iran. So now, years later, decades later, it's, what is it at? It's 500,000 and reports go up to 1 million. Very hard to tell because most people are meeting in secret in house churches. There you go. He cannot destroy the church. Okay. There are limits to his power. He is tethered. And that's what we see behind the scenes, which is what we'd never guess standing in front of the curtain just looking at the bare facts. But when you see what's happening from a heavenly perspective, you see Satan is actually bound. Well, here's another thing you'd never guess if you stood in front of the curtain. When you look behind the curtain, you see who's on the thrones in verses 4 to 6. Because it's one thing to talk about change. It's another thing for a Christian in Iran to ask, what about my friend? You know, where is staying true to Christ got him and his family? He's vanished. We may never see him again. He's probably dead. Where next? Is that chain really any use? Verse 4, I saw thrones. John takes us into the throne room and he sees people on thrones all the time Satan is chained and they are reigning. Now, why is John showing us the thrones? He's showing us the thrones because you can't see them normally. They're in heaven. Who's on them? Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And if you're wondering about that, you thought Jesus is the judge. We remember from 1 Corinthians 6 where Paul's saying, you wouldn't go and take your case to a secular law court because don't you know that you, the church, will be the judges of the world? Okay? I saw thrones on which were seated those who'd been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. These are Christian martyrs. Then, as now, there were places where confessing Christ meant a death sentence if you refused to sell out on choosing Jesus. Now, I put up a slide last week, if you'll hear about that, Pergamum, where Narelle and I just went. That was one such place. But I want you to see how encouraging this chapter is when we think about Christians who've died. John's been given an all-access pass to seeing heaven's view of reality. And the real situation at the very same time that we see Satan bound is that believers are there, martyred, but they're on their thrones. They haven't ceased to exist, and nor are they in this terrible place. They are on their thrones, reigning in heaven, when we would have only thought of them as dead. And if you read through the book of Revelation, we can glimpse them in chapter 6 when we see the martyred souls crying out, they're in heaven, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, until justice comes?" In conscious fellowship with Christ, prior to the day of judgment. Well, now we see that's not the only truth about them, because they are reigning on thrones, of course. Revelation 20. Now, being lifted up and seated with Christ, reigning, that is the first resurrection, which probably begins at our conversion. See, what's spiritually speaking, what happens when you place your trust in Christ who has died for you and been risen from the dead? Ephesians 2 says, we have been raised with Christ, and spiritually speaking, we are seated with him in heaven. And in Revelation 20, we get the picture. There they are. They're reigning with him. And so verse 6 is a great encouragement regarding the first resurrection people, Christians who've died, because those of us who are still alive might be tempted to say, why him, why her? They were so faithful. They were so, you know, valuable to the church. They were such good evangelists. They were wonderful witnesses. Their deaths are so awful and so unfair. But verse 6 reminds us, guess what? They're not unlucky. They're blessed. Blessed are they who share in the first resurrection. How do you translate that? Happy? Are they lucky? They're the lucky ones? It's too weak. Even better. How favoured by God are they who share in the first resurrection? The second death has no power over them. He's saying the second death, that's the one to avoid. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 10, didn't he? Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's the second death. Suffering judgment in hell. That's the one to avoid. So here's this backstage pass which changes our view of reality. Satan is so powerful, but yet he's bound, and his power is limited. Believers, so vulnerable and powerless, well, they're reigning. They're blessed. And now, of course, you know, it's okay to know that in theory, but when it comes to apply that in your own life, well, maybe you can struggle with it personally, because it's hard to hold on to this, isn't it, when we're the ones who've been humiliated because we have faith in Jesus, or when it's your friend, or when it's your dad or mum, when it's your daughter or son, when you've been abused and attacked and feel unjustly done. We need to keep remembering this passage and to see behind the scenes. And I take it that's why it's there in picture form, so that the pictures will stay with us. They're not just words, it's describing a vision, so we can remember. Well, we need to remember as we head into the future, and now we're moving from what's now. In other words, where we need to see behind the curtain, behind the scenes. Now we're looking to the future, and John moves to the future, and he's not saying what's behind the scenes, he's saying what will be in full view to everyone. And that brings us to the last battle in verses 7 to 10. Now, we've already seen hints as we've gone through Revelation of the last desperate death throes of the snake. And here it is, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll be unfettered. And the rebellion will be international, because he'll go out, verse 8, to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth and to gather them for battle. Now, our world's, in the last few decades, has witnessed globalization, okay, which has had many good benefits, many people lifted out of poverty. But it's not all benefits. There are some other features which are dangerous, particularly the spread of values, which assumes that the whole world must think this way, which is not how the Bible puts it. And you just think how hard it is to uphold something as basic as biblical views on sexuality, and how right around that world, you know, the tide is turning on this. And how what was once regarded as normal now becomes something as seen as evil and how universal that view is. Verse 7, this rebellion, we're told, will be overwhelmingly hostile. So here are Satan's nations marching and surrounding the camp of God's people. And in number, we're told they will be like sand on the seashore, and that expression recalls to mind God's promise to Abraham, right back in the book of Genesis, when God promised to bring blessing to the nations, and then there was the issue, well, they're old and infertile. How could that happen if they can't conceive? And then God takes Abraham outside and he tells him to stand up and look up at the sky, and if he can, count the stars, which of course he can't. And he says, so shall your offspring be, as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sand on the seashore. Well, here's now Satan with a massive army described in similar terms. He's obviously presented as a challenge to God's plan to bring blessing to the world. Satan with his nations marching against God's people, not to bring blessing, but to destruction. So here's Satan. He's not happy for us simply to be a minority. He's not happy for us just to keep our heads down, keep our views to ourselves. He's against us and wants to destroy us. And in our day, we might sometimes feel like the whole world is against God, and you know, we feel it as our culture moves away from biblical Christianity in its outlook. We can feel that we're on the wrong side of history. We're now the minority. But look where history ends. You can't be on the wrong side of history if you're not on the winning side in the end, okay? Look where history ends, verse 9. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's it. You know, Armageddon is often thought of as this huge battle. In the Bible, it's a fizzer. It's often presented as the ultimate showdown between good and evil. Who's going to win? But every time you see it in Revelation, it ends almost before it begins. Watch the replays, the three accounts, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 20. Every time, there's no contest. It's like you've gone to a boxing bout or a boxing match or something. You may not have, I haven't, but you've seen them on telly. But there's the opening bell. Okay, after the fighters are introduced and the fight starts, you drop your program, you bend down, and by the time you're standing up, one guy's flat on the deck and the match is over. Ding, ding, ding. Out. Well, that's what it's going to be like. Satan's gone to the nations, he's fooled them all, he's gathered a massive army, surrounded God's people, but fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Full stop. End of battle. Just like that. You see what God's saying to us? He's saying, look, don't stress out. Don't bite your fingernails wondering who's going to win. Don't lose sleep wondering which side is right to back. It's not a hard call to make once you've seen the end. At the cross, Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. You know, the cross wasn't this time when Satan was having a field day. The cross was where Satan's teeth were being pulled and where his fate was sealed, because he's not in the same league. Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They've been tormented. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And guess what? After this moment, there is no more mention of Satan in the rest of the book. None at all. You read the first two chapters of the Bible in the beginning, when God created a very good world, and there's no mention of Satan there. It is all just good. Satan comes onto the scene in chapter 3, and the rest of the Bible up until Revelation 20 is full of him and his outworkings and his evil, destructive forces and tendencies. But then, in the last two chapters of the Bible, after this one, there's not even a whisper of him. It's like the first two. He's just not there. He's gone. Now, what's your reaction to this passage? Well, it can be bewildering to live between Christ's first and second coming, to live with the reality of evil. It can be bewildering not to really see and understand what's going on behind the scenes. Well, Jesus has drawn back the curtain for us to see what is going on. Satan is bound. Christians are reigning. There's a very different view on reality, isn't it? And Jesus has enabled us to see what must soon take place. There will be a no contest last battle. Jesus wins. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this incredibly encouraging passage. And having had it revealed to us, each of us, now, I'll take a moment to tell the Lord whose side you're on. And so we trust in the Lamb who has triumphed. And help us not to be overwhelmed when we see evil, but to remember what's behind the curtain and what will come. In Jesus' name, amen.